Anyway, what a wonderful day to be here together with you and with our God to worship Him, and what a wonderful time of praise that was. Wasn't that good? I tell you what, it just keeps getting better and better. And happy Father's Day to all the dads, grandpas, great-grandpas, and I don't know, maybe great-great-grandfathers, you know. But what a blessing. Bryce, how many kids do you have? I can't see it. Two. How many grandchildren? Five. How many great-grandchildren? 21. Because I was thinking over the crowd, and I thought, I think Bryce wins. We don't have a prize, but if we had a prize, he would win it, you know, because if somebody's got more than that, let me know. But he's got his own little village. And, you know, I was thinking about that when I was staying up here singing, and, you know, and watching the video, and it's true, dads do a lot of things. And thank God for our dads. You may have had a great dad. You may have had the best dad. You may have had the worst dad. You might not even know who your dad was. But thank God for whatever kind of dad you had, even if you don't know him, because you're here because you had him. And you're here, you're present, you're alive. He along with your mother, gave you life. So we can be thankful for that. But honor your dads today in whatever way you can, because today is the day that we do honor fathers nationwide. And that's a good thing. So if your dad's alive, tell him thank you and do something special for him. I know they're going to do something special for me. They're going to feed me something good today. And maybe a couple presents, because my love language, my whole family knows, is because there's five love languages. Mine is gifts, both giving and receiving gifts. So I'm looking forward to the day, guys out there. Here I am, not all you, but my specific family out here. And you know, wonderful Father's Day, because my oldest granddaughter Carrie is home from the Dominican Republic, where she's been for the past 3 years and continues to be teaching art in a large international Christian school, and we just treasure the time that we'll get to spend with her, not just today on Father's Day and Grandfather's Day, but throughout the summer. So we're excited about that. You know, when we talk about dads, just always remember this, guys. It isn't so much what we earn and provide for our family and what we supply and what we build up over a lifetime of things. We just sang that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Why? Because the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. But here's the deal. The best and the greatest thing that we can do as fathers and grandfathers is, number one, make sure that we, first of all, know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. And the second thing is to make sure all those whom we're going to leave here on this earth know Jesus as their Savior. So pray for all of your kids, your grandchildren. Pray for all of them. Live an example before them. And make sure that they know Jesus, because here's the deal. If you know the Lord, you're going to spend eternity with Him. And the greatest thing we can do is not so much what we leave here in material goods, but how many of them, hopefully all of them, that we bring with us to heaven, so that the family circle continues in the presence of our Father for all eternity. What a joy. What a joy that will be. And even while we're living, to know that our descendants walk with Christ is the greatest blessing, bar none. So just, dads, keep that in mind. That's what we're here to do. Well, this morning, we have the eighth message in this current series with Then Came Jesus. Last week, number seven, we talked about Jesus, the friend of sinners. That's good to know when you're a sinner, and we all are. We have a friend in Jesus that sticks closer than any brother that we could ever have. Today we're going to talk about Jesus, the forgiver. Jesus, the forgiver. Isaiah, the prophet, says in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 52 and verse 7, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those that bring good news. It's a welcome sight, Isaiah says, to see the feet of somebody coming down the mountain, coming our way, that's bearing not bad news, but really good news. News that refreshes. Or as he says, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings, and who proclaim salvation. That's a good thing. In modern days of technology, we would say, how beautiful is the text? How beautiful is the text of the one that sent us a message of good news? Because you get a lot of texts that are worthless, right? But, you know, how great is the text that you get that there is salvation, that there's good news, all right? Now, we move on. And today we think about this. She was just an ordinary Jewish woman whose name is not known, but who lived about 2,000 years ago. This particular Jewish woman spent the night with her lover, not her husband. She stepped out. She was unfaithful to her marriage vows. She cheated sexually on her mate with someone else. And had that night of sinful pleasure. But just before dawn, in the wee morning hours, a group of men, religious leaders, teachers of the law, who had tracked her, possibly even set her up, came into the place where these two lovers were. They caught her and him in the very act of committing adultery. Adultery, having sex with someone other than your husband or your wife. Being unfaithful, cheating on them sexually. They caught her. They released him for unknown reasons. They took her from her place where they found her to the temple in Jerusalem. They brought her there to have her condemned and to participate in her execution by stoning her to death. They brought her there for that reason. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, this morning to the book of the Gospel of John, which is the fourth book from the beginning in the New Testament. And as you're turning there, let me say, put yourself and all of your feelings and all of your thoughts in her place. A group of men, basically it would amount to what we would call a mob, a small mob. But these were men of authority. They're taking her, as I said, to have her condemned to death. Put yourself in her place. In her shame, in her guilt, she knew she was guilty. She knew what she did. So she has guilt. She has shame. Because now what was done in secret is open to the public. Her heart would have to be pounding in her chest almost to the point of being audible. Her mind is racing with fear, terrible fear, because she, as a Jewish woman, knows what the consequences of her action is going to be with these men. She knows that in perhaps a few moments, as long as it takes to get from there to the temple, that she is moments away from her own death by a most horrible and brutal means of being stoned to death, where the two or three witnesses against her and all the rest of the people will pick up rocks, of which there are plenty in Jerusalem, and they will pummel her with rocks until she's unconscious and dead. If you were in her place, how would you feel? What would you think? You would be gripped by fear and by terror like you've never known before in your life. And she was brought into the temple courts. And in that condition, with all of that going on in her head and in her body, then came Jesus. Actually, she was brought to the feet of Jesus, who was in the courtyard of the temple early in the morning, beginning to teach the people. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We bow before you, Lord, because we're guilty as members of the human race. For the Bible tells us, and reality confirms in our own lives and in our own hearts and minds, we are guilty before you, just as the Scripture says. There is no one without sin. All are guilty of sin in the past and sin in the present. Father, this morning, as we look at another story in the Word of God that took place many years ago, may we see ourselves and Jesus in this story. Not just this woman, may we see her as well and everything that went into this and everything that transpired. But Lord, most of all, would you help us to see us? For we need to see us, or we miss the whole point of the story. Help us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, this story of this woman, this unnamed woman, caught in adultery. So in verse 1, we find that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the center city of Jewish religion is. It's the Washington, D.C. of its day. It's big, it's powerful. Those in authority are extremely powerful. Both the Jews who rule, or the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who ruled over the Jewish people who were under the domain of the Roman rule, which was brutal. So the Jews themselves, the leaders in keeping the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, they could be quite brutal. They weren't allowed to kill anybody. They weren't allowed, they could condemn somebody, but they weren't allowed to carry out their execution without the consent of Rome. And Rome generally freely gave their consent. So he went to the Mount of Olives, which was, as you read through the New Testament, you find in the Gospels, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives a lot. It was a favorite spot. It was a getaway place for Jesus and his disciples. And he went there, and then in the morning, very early in the morning, he went to the temple courts in Jerusalem. He went there to teach. And the people of that day, and particularly around the time of these Jewish celebrations, got up very early and they came to the temple. And so Jesus was there. And as he went to the temple, a group of people, verse 2 tells us, gathered around Jesus, and he began to continue to teach, which he was always doing. And verse 3 tells us that as Jesus began to teach, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group. They brought this woman, whom they had caught, to Jesus in front of a group of people in a public place, and they made her stand before the group, which further shamed her and humiliated her. It was one thing to get caught, one thing to know that she's guilty. She's ashamed, and now she's humiliated publicly and shamed even further, standing before the group. Think for a moment. In your life and in my life, God sees and knows everything we do. Suppose everything that you do that is sinful, suppose some of the deepest, darkest secrets of your mind were made public in front of everyone. How would you feel? Humiliated, ashamed. Most of our mental sin never gets out to the public. It's in our head. It's sin, but it's in our heads. It's in our minds. How many of us this morning are guilty of committing adultery, as Jesus said, in our heart? Oh, we weren't caught in the act. We weren't caught in bed with somebody that wasn't our wife or our husband. But Jesus said, if any of us have looked at a woman or a man to lust after them, we have committed adultery in our heart. We are guilty. Suppose those moments, those thoughts, were put out to the public, were exposed to this group this morning, then we would understand how ashamed, how guilty, how humiliating this woman felt at that moment as she stood there before this group. Now, the whole thing of them doing this was really unwarranted. I just want to mention this. It was unwarranted because the Jews had a system in place to deal with things like this, to bring someone before the judges and have them judge that case. So this whole thing was unwarranted for two reasons. Number one, they had courts to deal with this. Number two, Jesus was not a judge. He was a teacher. So he was not a judge in matters such as this from a legal standpoint. He could speak to the moral point, but he could not speak to the legal point of judging her and having her put to death. Now, another note, the people then, in this instance, as people are today, seem to somewhat love and find some kind of a gratification, if you could call it that, in publicly shaming and humiliating people who have been caught or exposed in some kind of sin, not just adultery, but any kind of sin, particularly moral sin, all right? Christians, in fact, church people sometimes can be particularly cruel at doing this kind of thing, you know? And why is that? It has something to do with, as long as the focus is on somebody else's sin, it's not on my own sin. See, we caught this guy. We caught this woman. We exposed him. We exposed her. We somehow think that that makes us feel better because we didn't get caught. We're as guilty as they are. But nobody knows that. And we hide that in the recesses of our own minds, don't we? And in our own lives. But the Bible's clear. We're all guilty. guilty of sin in the very same areas. But we so much would prefer that somebody else get caught and exposed. Well, how could they do that? Because our thought is, I would never do that. I can just see God saying, really? Really? You already have. You're as guilty as her. You're as guilty as him. You're as guilty as they are. For we have all sinned and fall short of the expectations of the glory of God. You know, the big question is that everybody asks about this particular text down through the centuries is, where was the man? Adultery is not a sin that you can commit by yourself. It takes two to commit adultery, you see. Now, you can commit adultery in your head by yourself, but the very act of it, to be caught in the act of adultery, it takes two people. Where was the guy? They obviously didn't bring him along, and he's as guilty as she is to be condemned to death. He was excused. He was let go. It could be that they used one of their own or a friend of theirs to set up this little scenario and promise that they would let him go because they wanted to use her, the woman, as an example. They wanted to set her up as a trap for Jesus. They're not even so much into condemning her as they are to condemning Jesus. That's what they're really after. Now, yeah, they'll have her stoned to death too, but they want to set up Jesus because they hate him. They hate him. Verse 4 says, and they said to Jesus, teacher, or rabbi, which would also work because that's what it means, this woman right here was caught in the act of adultery. And verse 5 it says, and the law of Moses commanded us. See, we have to do this, Jesus, because the law of Moses commands us to condemn her. The other question is, how did they catch her? Do they just roam around as a group at night, following women and men, trying to catch somebody? No, it was more of a setup than anything. And the law of Moses, I might add, not only commands them to condemn the woman, it commands them to condemn the man as well. But they left that out conveniently, didn't they? Oh, Jesus, the law commands us to condemn her. Be silent about the man. We're not about him, all right? They leave that out. And they're doing this to set up and to entrap Jesus. Now, when you think about it, what they were going to condemn her to, as I said, stoning to death, was a horrible death. A horrible death, as I've already described. And they were simply using this woman so that they might plot to expose Jesus as a teacher who taught the people to break the law of Moses. And if he's guilty of that, then he's guilty as she is in breaking the law. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery. But the law also talked about you can't break the law, because if you break the law, you're guilty, and then he could be put to death as well. And so stoning was legal if you were proven guilty, and there had to be two or three witnesses. The system that God set up was great. It couldn't just be one. He did it because you could have an enemy that sets you up and say, I saw him doing this. You had to have two or three witnesses. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything under the law must be confirmed. So there were a group of them. So they had more than the two or three that they needed. And once the person was condemned, the witnesses, the two or three witnesses under the law, had to be the first two or three people to cast the first stones at the condemned person. It's sort of hard to begin stoning a person to death if you're lying about them. It's easy to lie and put somebody in prison and they suffer the consequences of their sin away from you, or they get executed and you're not there. But if you're the first one to start the execution process, you're a little reluctant to lie about somebody, aren't you? And so the law was perfect in what it said. And so they say to Jesus, what do you, the emphasis in the Greek in this passage is on you, what do you, Jesus, say? Here she is before you. We caught her. Now what are you going to do? Now what are you going to do, Jesus? And it was a colossal trap, all right? Look at the beginning of verse 6. We got to find verse 6. They were using this question as a trap. They were using this as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And they would have him either way he went. That's what they felt. All right. First, if he said, stone her, if he said that, they would accuse him before the Romans of saying something he didn't have the authority to say. But secondly, if Jesus said, let her go free, he would be guilty of violating the law, which says she's guilty and has to be put to death. So either decision that he would make, they thought they had an air case against Jesus, that any way he went, they got him. That's what they were looking for. Now look at verse 6. It says, but Jesus bent down, and he started to write on the ground with his finger. All right? That's what Jesus did. He bent down and he began to write. Now, what Jesus did, what he wrote, not a clue. Lots of speculation, but I tell you this, speculation is wrong. Don't ever speculate about something that the Bible doesn't tell you. It's just better to let it alone and say, you know what Jesus wrote is a mystery. Because I've heard all the stuff over the years, and perhaps you did too. Well, he wrote down a list of sins that were under, like he wrote the Ten Commandments, all right, because everybody's guilty of something. You know, or he wrote down their specific sins because as God, he knew what they were guilty of. You know, all sorts of things like that. We don't know that. We don't know what he wrote. It just says that he stooped down, and he wrote in the dust of the earth, all right? But what he did in that was phenomenal. He drew the attention away from the woman because she was the center of attention in her sin. He drew the attention away from her. He drew it to himself, Jesus. And in that, he was preparing them for something that he was going to say, for a direction that he was going to give in his answer that they were not expecting. But they kept questioning him, verse 7 says, they kept questioning him, and so he straightened up, or he stood up. Now bear in mind who Jesus is. He's Jesus, he's the teacher, as they called him, but he is God in flesh and blood and bone, human body. He is God. He stands up. I love that. He stood up and he said to them, because now, you see, he took the focus off of her by stooping and writing. He drew the focus onto himself. Now he stands up and he begins to speak to them, and the focus now is on them. How ingenious was Jesus? Let's get it off of the woman. Let's get it on me first, and then I will bring it to you. And this is what he brought to them. And this is what he said to them. If any one of you, he said to the people, including the crowd that was gathered, is without sin, you be the first one to cast a stone. If any of you are guiltless, If any of you have never sinned, in fact, he could be inferring, if any of you have never committed this sin even in your own head, all right, you pick up a rock, you start stoning her. The focus isn't on her anymore and her sin. The focus is on them and their own sin and their own guilt that they knew that they had. And then after he did that, I mean, that was powerful in what he said because it went to the very heart of their own personal guilt. And we all know what that's like, don't we? Because we all have guilt. We have all sinned. And like them, we like to point out the sins of other people. We don't like God pointing out our sin to us. They may not have liked this, they may not have liked it, but they had to deal with it. You know, which sin, by the way, which sin is worse? All sin is sin. This woman committed adultery. That was a capital offense in the Jewish system. But many sins were capital offenses. But all sin is sin. And it all makes us guilty before God. And why is it, and that's the question you ought to go away with today, one of them in your mind, why is it that I like to point out the faults of others while overlooking my own? You know, Jesus taught back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, he says this, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye, but pay no attention to the whole plank that's sticking out of your eye?" Now, if you have imagination, which I think most of you do, and creativity, just picture that. Some dude's got a little speck of sawdust in his eye. That can be very irritating, you know. Trust me, and you know that. But he's got a speck, not even a whole piece of sawdust, just a little speck in his eye. He sees that in somebody else. But the dude's got a 2x4, 6 feet long, sticking out of his own eye socket. He's going, "That guy's got a problem." No, dude, I think you got the problem, because he can go around corners without banging it. You can't, all right? So, you know, always remember that. We're so worried about the speck of something in somebody else's life that we're so focused on that, we forget to see what's in our own head. And we ought to be careful. So don't be plank people, all right? It's just saying, you know. You got the sawdust crowd and you got the plank crowd. Well, you know, you ought to be worried about the plank. Don't be plank people, which is you're walking around with logs sticking out of your own eyeball and somebody else got a little sawdust going on in theirs. But we're big at that, and so were these people, all right? So we got to remember that. Jesus said that he who's without sin, let that one be the first one to throw a stone. We got to be careful about our stone throwing. We should be slow to condemn and quick to forgive, because that's what Jesus is modeling for us right here, all right? Now, let me move to verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote in the dust. Often wondered, did he erase what he first wrote? I don't know. And we don't know what he wrote this time either. But he does it again. He stoops down. And while he's writing this time, all these guys leave one by one. Starting with the oldest, going to the youngest. That's their tradition. That's respect for the elders. And so the elders, these teachers, these Pharisees, this religious crowd, they simply backed away one at a time and left. Why? They had nothing else to say. Now they've got to walk away thinking about their own sin and their own guilt from this. Now, please don't miss what comes next. Because the very next stuff is the most important stuff of the whole story. It is the most important thing that you're going to hear this morning. All the rest was just building up to this moment. To this moment. And what is this moment? Well, what this moment is, and I love this part, when the next phrase says, until only Jesus was left. It started with a crowd. It started with a crowd of people that were listening to Jesus teach. It started with this religious, snobbish Pharisees and teachers of the law, which were the legalists of their day. There was no love in their heart for God or for people. It was only love for themselves and their traditions. And it ends up with only Jesus. Now just let that soak in for a moment, that phrase. Until only Jesus was left. I love this part. I've thought about this all week. Only Jesus was left. But not really only Jesus was left. It says next, with the woman still standing there in front of Jesus. It's down to two. Jesus and the guilty woman. Only two. I submit to you that it's only two that really matters. Her and God. It's only two that matters today. You and God. That's it. Doesn't matter what everybody else says. Doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. It's only what God knows about you and you standing before God. Doesn't matter what your parents think, what your wife thinks, what your husband thinks, what the grandstand crowd of life that's all around you and neighbors and friends and relatives and your brother-in-law and your mother-in-law and all of that. Doesn't matter what they think. But it matters what Jesus thinks. And more importantly, it matters what Jesus says. And so I love this. Only the two accused ones are left. Have you ever thought about that? Oh, yeah, see, she was accused, but so was Jesus. Because he was accused of these people by their inference and setup that they had to entrap him, that he was a false teacher, that he was a lawbreaker. So he was being accused by the same crowd that caught her and brought her. So the two accused people are left standing alone. One guilty woman and one innocent Savior together in a moment of time in history alone. That's incredible. Think of it this way. Guilt and shame standing before grace and truth. Because the Bible says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Guilt and shame, all of her shame, all of her guilt, all that she felt in that moment, and all that you feel in your moments, standing before grace and truth, Jesus, the one who speaks truth, the one who is truth, the one who is the embodiment of truth, the one from whom all of this truth comes and is revealed, full of grace, full of mercy. That's Jesus. And he stands there with her. The unfaithful woman standing with the faithful friend of sinners, Jesus. Incredible. Don't miss that point. Don't let that vision in your head of that moment escape you today or any day. Put yourself there because you are there all the time. You're there and I'm there constantly because we sin. This is what it always boils down to. Always. You and I alone. Us before God. Guilty sinners. Before a Savior who loves us, who died for us, who rose again for us, who wants desperately to forgive us, and to love him with all of our hearts. That's what this boiled down to today. Come on now. I mean, just you got to really love this. You got to get excited about this. I know you're mostly German, and you just like to sit, because that's how you're sitting right now. Just staring at me like, don't know what to do. Well, I'm saying this is what you do. You get excited about this. You go to a football game, and you get excited when your team gets a first down or scores a point, or a basketball game, or a baseball game, or you're not even there, you're watching it on TV, and we get all excited. And people that go to that stuff take their shirt, well, the men take their shirt off, they paint themselves up, they jump around, they yell, they scream, they go insane, they hit on people that they don't even know and like, and that are half drunk, and they're high-fiving everybody, and we sit here, and we're in this situation before Jesus, and we got to get excited about this, and we got to love this, and every day we got to be thankful about this, because this is what comes next. This is what's next in the woman's life. This is what's next in your life and my life. Because you go to verse 10, and in verse 10, it says, Jesus straightens up. Is God standing up the second time in this situation? And he asks her a question, which is a very obvious answer to it. Woman, where are they? Do you see them? I don't see them. They disappeared. Where the heck did they go? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? They brought you here to condemn you. Where did they go? They left. They left themselves condemned. Now they're out there somewhere in the shadows or back in their holes, in their homes, feeling condemned and figuring out, I could just see them sitting there going, what the heck just happened? Didn't we catch a woman? Didn't we like help to set her up? And now I'm feeling guilty. She's still living. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she answers, in all probability, because of his response, with humility, brokenness, repentance, because she was expecting to die, to be stoned to death. And she says simply, no one, sir, no one. You got to love what happens next. We're ending with this, but you got to love it. You got to go home with this. Because what Jesus says is, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I. Yes, we ought to applaud that. See, you guys got to get more demonstrative. I mean, you know, I love JP when he's playing that bass. You know, JP's from Africa, from Cameroon. And that's a whole different culture than ours. But our white, middle-class American culture, we're like so stiff in church. You know, at even at a moment like this, yeah, we see, that's where you applaud. That's where you say, amen. They're even saying the word amen and hallelujah in secular pop songs right now. I thought it was a word gone by, but now I'm hearing hallelujah and all that. You know, so as Christians, why shouldn't we be excited? Jesus has said to you, if you've received Christ as your Savior, neither do I condemn you. And why does he say that? We learned that last week in John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God did not send him into the world to what? Condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Get this idea out of your head that God and that Jesus are mad at you because you screwed up. Because you did. And because you do. And because you will. Probably later today at some bozo driver on the way home or whatever ticks, whatever turns your clock on. That'll do it for me, you know, and you're going to sin. So you have, you do, and you're going to. But Jesus isn't here to condemn you. He is here because he loves you and because he forgives you, because he wants to, because that's why he came, and that's why he laid down his life in an equally cruel execution by being nailed to a cross and shedding his blood and then rising from the dead on the third day. Why? So when you sin and you come to him with your sin, like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he, Jesus, God, is faithful and righteous and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am a sinner of the worst sort. Sometimes I think, God, why in the world did you ever call me to preach? Couldn't you find somebody more worthy? Couldn't you find somebody that behaves better? Couldn't you? I mean, did you look for the most twisted stick in the forest, the most crooked, the most bent, the most repaired? I mean, I got duct tape all over me holding me together. But Jesus said, I want you. He says, I want you. I want you. We're all screwed up. But he says, I want you. I love you. And if you'll come to me and confess your sin, I will forgive you. And I will say, like I said to this woman 2,000 years ago, neither do I condemn you. And then he adds on the end, and he says that to us, go now and leave your life of sin. That's repentance. We get forgiven, and then God says, now repent. What is repent? It means to turn and go the other way, basically. You've been living in a life of sin, he says to this woman. You were caught in it today, this morning, but now I'm not condemning you. I'm forgiving you because you're repentant. Now go and show that you're repentant by living a different life. Begin today to live life anew. In Corinthians, we're told, anyone who is in Christ, anyone who has received Jesus, is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Aren't you excited? Aren't you glad? You can walk out that door today, and I tell you what, I'm more excited today about the fact that Jesus has said to me, Bill Mummert, who has sinned a lot in the past and even in the present, and sadly I will in the future, Bill, neither do I condemn you. Go. Quit sinning. Live in me. I'm more excited about that than Father's Day. I'm more excited than that than barbecued brisket that I'm going to have this afternoon. I'm more excited about that than the cards and maybe a gift or two that I might receive. Because I've already received the greatest gift of all, and so have you. If you've come to Christ, you've got the gift of Jesus. You've got the gift of forgiveness from the forgiver himself. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you today, and I just give you so much thanks for this morning, for your word. Oh, your word is so clear, and it's so powerful, and it's so real, and it so applies to our life today and yesterday and tomorrow. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. Now, very quickly, let me just say this. I cannot end this without doing this, even though I'm out of time. So bear with me. If you're here in this room, or you're listening on a CD later of this message, or you're listening online, wherever you are, here or somewhere out there, if you have not yet come to the place in your life, listen to me carefully, where you know for sure that you've asked Jesus, God in the flesh, who loved you, who died on the cross for you in your place, paying the penalty for your sin. He took your sin on himself and died for it so that you could be forgiven of all of your sin and made clean. Your whiteboard of your life washed totally clean, and you get a new beginning right at this moment for the rest of your life. If you've never asked Jesus into your life, don't miss this moment. It's the most intelligent decision you'll ever make. And it's life-changing and it's eternity-changing. Because he wants to forgive you. He wants to wash away all of your sin. He wants you to have a relationship with him from this moment on. And he wants you to come and spend eternity with him in heaven in the Father's house. That's all that He wants for you. And He wants to be your best friend and walk beside you as you go through the rest of your journey in life, to help you and to strengthen you and to enable you to live for Him. If you've never done that, then pray a short little prayer with me right now, wherever you are, even in this room, and ask Him to come into your life and forgive you. You can pray this quietly along with me right now, wherever you are in this room, or wherever you are out there listening later. Just say it quietly to Him. He'll hear you. He knows the very thoughts that are in your head, let alone the words that are on your lips. You don't have to shout. You don't even have to talk out loud. He'll hear you. Say this: Dear God, I agree with You that I am a sinner. I ask You to come into my heart, into my life. I'm trusting in You to forgive me through Jesus of all of my sin, all of my shortcomings. Forgive me of all my sin and cleanse me. Make me Your child and prepare a place in heaven for me that I might spend eternity there with You. Now, our eyes are closed for a reason, and our heads are bowed, and our eyes are closed so we can fully concentrate on us, not somebody else. If you're here in this room and you prayed that prayer with me, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I promise you, I will not embarrass you. I will not call you out. I will not point you out. That's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to do that to you. I'm here because when we're done, at the door, I have some bags with me. They're little backpacks. Has a new Bible in there. It has some other material in there printed, as well as stuff you can listen to, that will tell you more about this so that you'll know exactly what happened and what you need to continue to do. I'd like to give that to you, but in order to do that, I need to know who you are. So if you're with me here today and you've prayed and asked Jesus into your heart, and I don't know if anybody is, but if you are, I'm going to ask you, I'm going to look around, I'm the only one. I'm going to say, would you put a hand up in the air high enough and hold it there for a moment so that I can see it? I see that hand. Thank you, young man. Appreciate that. Somebody else. See, that was easy. Not pointing anybody out. Anybody else? Father, I thank You for Your word, for Jesus, for Your love, for Your forgiveness. I thank You for this young man who asked Jesus into his heart this morning. We praise You for that. May You become very real and very special to him in the days ahead. And anyone else that prayed, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's celebrate.